In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. I am going to be using scripture pretty, I'm going to have you flip through your Bible. So if you're a Bible flipper, grab the pew Bibles in front of you. If you've got your own, terrific. Feel free to pull it out on your mobile. I won't think you're doing something you're not supposed to do. But I am going to reference particulars today, so just kind of be prepared for that. All right? Now, I think you know some of you know me fairly well at this point, but I am a nerd at my heart. I clean up well, but I'm a nerd. And one of my favorite series or things to read or to watch has been Lord of the Rings. I have loved it for a long time. I used to read it yearly. I was there for all the extended releases in the theaters. It's terrific. I love it, and I could talk nerd to you about this all the time. But one of the most powerful sequences in the movie adaptation has to be when it's in the third movie, the third book, when Gondor is under siege. Okay, you don't need to know the particulars of this, just stick with me. Even if you're not a nerd, you'll make it with me. There's a city under siege, and it's insurmountable odds. And they think that everyone has abandoned them. They think they're on their own. And there are people pleading them, saying, hey, there's this group of people, there's this other kingdom that has said, they have pledged, they're gonna come to your aid. You just have to ask for help. And the leader at the time says, nah, they've long forgotten us. Basically, through some little behind the scenes maneuvering, someone ends up lighting a beacon, which is like this, it sets off this great relay where one beacon is lit, and once they see the fire, the next beacon is lit, and they pass it all the way down. And there's this huge cinematic sweep of just gorgeous mountaintop scenes with fires that keep getting lit, and another one in the distance being lit, and you hear the music swelling, and finally you see this beacon lit up on the hill of a kingdom that is pledged to help. And you see someone go running into the room with the king, and they say, the beacons are lit. Gondor calls for aid. And the king, being a good and righteous king, even though this treaty has been long since forgotten, says, and Rohan will answer. And it's such a powerful moment, and it's so cool, and I really, really hope you've all read the books or watched the movie. If you haven't, let's set up a date and we'll watch it together. And I'll tell you all the reasons why you should love it. But what I love about it so much is that it is probably one of the best non-verbal depictions of hope in cinema that I've ever seen. Because you see, hope is trust that something better is out there, that things don't have to be as bad as they are right now, that someone will come, that someone will be faithful, that there is help coming when you can't see it yet. And that's what this was. Someone can come and help. And you get a great depiction of faithfulness on the other end, where you see the call for help and you answer it. All right? So, again, it's fantastic. Our passages today, however, talk about hope. They're all about hope. And so I want us to take a look at what that is from a biblical perspective and why it's such an important thing. So, hope, biblically speaking, this is my definition of it for you, is the confident assurance in God's character and in his promises that he will make all things right. Okay? It involves ideas and themes of things like endurance and expectation and confidence and remembering who God is and what he's done. And all of our passages today talk about it. Paul describes this, and he lists these as the greatest of these three. So faith, hope, and love are always linked together as integral to what it means to have a life of faith in Christ, right? Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love, and love is what will remain. Why is that? Well, here's a side little tangent. Faith, we won't need faith in the life to come because we will see and we will just be living it. We don't need to have faith in something that we are living and experiencing that reality with anymore. That's just life. We won't need hope anymore. Why won't we need hope? It's fulfilled. It's fulfilled. The good has come. Things have been set right. But it's love that will remain and endure. So that's what we're looking forward to. That's where it's going. But today, we are a people that still need hope. because we are still in the already but not yet fully realized life. Amen? All right, so let's look at our first passage. I'm having you flip to our gospel today. That was Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. All right, and this is the road to Emmaus. Road to Emmaus. You got some people walking on the road. This is 3 days after Jesus' death and resurrection, but they don't know that yet. And they're walking on a road, right? And Jesus himself drew near. This is verses 15 and 16. Jesus himself drew near, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, that already is a really fascinating moment. Like, why couldn't they recognize their teacher? They've been following this guy for forever. I mean, it happens again and again. Mary didn't recognize him in the garden until he calls her by name. I mean, this keeps happening. It's kind of a thing, and we don't exactly know why, but it's really interesting. They should have known him, but they didn't. So while they're on this journey, he approaches them first, and I want to highlight this for you because I think we often look past it, but before they even know to be reaching out and asking God for help, he's already there, but they can't see it yet, all right? And so he asks them, what are you guys talking about, basically? And the question stops them in their tracks, right? We actually see that they stopped. They stopped walking, and they'd have this whole, like, what do you mean? Are you the only person who doesn't know? And they relay all of this stuff about what had happened in Jerusalem. But I don't think it's the question that stops them in their tracks. You see, I think, I can't know for sure, but I think what it is that when they are asked, they are forced to pause and remember what it is that they're actually talking about, and that the pain of it was so fresh, the shock of it was still so real and so raw, that it stopped them right in their tracks. Grief is a powerful thing that can incapacitate us in an instant as we recall some memory, something that we have loved and lost that we just all of a sudden recall, whether from a song or just an image or something. It takes us right there, and for just an instant, we are taken immediately out of it. And sometimes it stuns us right in our tracks. I think that's what the disciples were experiencing for just a split second there, right? And their response is full of just deep, deep sorrow. Verse 21, they're explaining what had happened, and Cleopas sums it up by saying this, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. You can feel the weight of those words, right? There's obviously the sorrow and confusion and grief that's in their explanation of what had happened, but these three words embody all the dashed hope that they had for Jesus as the Messiah. They didn't understand. It shouldn't have ended this way. And they're fully in that moment of grief and confusion. It doesn't make sense. They're trying to make sense of a life that no longer makes sense to them. They don't know what to believe. They know there was an empty tomb. They don't know why. And it's precisely at this moment that Jesus chooses to enter into it and interpret the law and the prophets for them. You see that in verse 27. Now, if I'm a pastor at this point, sorry, I'm getting feedback, but I'm trying my best here. If I'm a teacher, I'm not going to start a Bible study with you when you're in your profound grief. That's bad form. You're generally not most open to receive new content when you are overwhelmed and grieving. I wouldn't do that. But Jesus does exactly that here. And so if it feels like an odd choice to initiate a Bible study right now, and it seems confusing, this is one of those times where, again, we choose to trust Jesus. He knows what he's doing, even if I don't understand it. And we press into it to see why. What did I miss? What did I miss? So he starts teaching them, and I don't think the primary focus is again about correcting their faith and the pieces that they missed in his teachings all along the way, but I think it's more than that. He's trying to help them understand that everything that had happened, his suffering, his death, and even his resurrection, happened precisely because this was God's plan. And I think, I can't know for sure, but I think Jesus chose to teach them this, not just to fix the holes in their theology, but so that he could restore the hope, the good hope, the right hope that these disciples had lost, and set them back on the path of a life of faith where hope was firmly secure. And there's a really profound irony here. The disciples who were walking on this path could not see the light of the world walking right next to them. Even as he's illuminating their path and their walk and all of the scriptures with them, they are blind. Can you imagine what that had to be like? I'm not often jealous of characters in the Bible. A lot of times I'm like, oh, thank you, God, that wasn't me. This is one of those moments, though. Oh, I would have loved to sit there for this. I would have loved to sit there for Jesus's TED talk of all the law and the prophets leading up to it and his fulfillment of it. That one I'm jealous of. I could do a 7-mile hike for that. And we get to hear how this story ends. Verses 28 through 32, they approach Emmaus and they convince Jesus to stay with them for the evening. Again, still not recognizing him. And they sit down to share a meal. And there was nothing extraordinary about it. But in Jesus taking the bread and in blessing it, breaking it, and giving it to them, God's realization, that heavenly realization, breaks through, and they see him for who he is, their risen Lord. And in an instant, he's gone. He's gone. And we get this beautiful, beautiful description of what that felt like from Cleopas in verse 32. Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures? Their hearts burned within them because the truth, the light of the world, was illuminating it, and he was rekindling the hope that was lost. Their hearts burned within them because they were made alive yet again in that moment. And I get chills when I think about it, not because it's one of the most extraordinary things that God has done. In fact, it's, when you look at scripture in general, it's one of the more ordinary moments, actually. It's just teaching and conversation and a meal. But what's extraordinary about it is how ordinary it is. You could say that every single Sunday we come here and we come to God's house. We also have our own Emmaus meal prepared for us every single Sunday, where we meet God in the breaking of the bread, where it is given to us, and where we receive it. It's a fresh hope given to us every Sunday. And, I have a friend who wrote a book on this, like, just recently. Her book is Feasting on Hope. If you haven't read it, it was my Lenten book read. It's so good. And this is the premise of it. So it's less theology and more like a spiritual autobiography and memoir. So I would totally submit that to you. You should read it. It's good stuff. But it's the idea that we feast on hope every Sunday at the Lord's table. We feast on hope. Okay? So that's our first passage. I want you now to flip to Isaiah 43. That's our second passage. It's our OT one for today. And this is my favorite, this is one of my favorite passages in the entirety of Scripture. The entirety of Scripture. So let's look at Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 12. And at this point in the book of Isaiah, which I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Isaiah, but there are moments where there's happy things, and then there's moments where there are some real sad things. This is one of those. It's just come on the tail end of a whole lot of God pronouncing judgment upon his people because they had failed to uphold their witness to the world. They had failed to be faithful to him. And they are, there's a lot of judgment that's coming. That's where we have just been. So chapter 43 starts with a really key phrase that clues us in that something has shifted. Verse 1, but now. This is what the Lord says. Whenever you read scripture, if you see a phrase, but now, therefore, that's a hey, pay attention. There's a shift here that we're taking up, okay? But now. And what follows is an absolute love letter from God to his people, reminding them of his faithfulness and his goodness and his love for them. And we're going to look at these verses in detail. So I'm flipping open to my Bible, Chronicles, Nehemiah. All right, here you go. Isaiah 43. But now this is what the Lord says, verse 1. And who is the Lord? He continues. He who created you, Jacob, who formed you, Israel. Why is he including that here? Basically, God is establishing his credentials again. He's basically saying, remember me, Israel, your creator and your God, the one you're in a covenant relationship with. Okay, so he set the stage. This is why you're listening to me. We're in relationship here, right? And then God says these absolutely gorgeous words. I'm going to read these out loud. Okay? Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west, and I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, who I formed and made. I hope you're able to hear these words today and receive them not just for their beauty, but for the hope and the promises that are found within them as well. I was on a retreat a year or so ago where another clergy friend of mine used this passage to talk about our identity, God's identity and our identity based on scripture. And let me highlight some of the things that God says he has done for his people, just in the verses we just read. If I pull these out, God has redeemed us. He has called us by name. He has protected us. He has paid our ransom. He has honored us. He has loved us. He has reunited us with our loved ones. He has gathered us up, and he has called us to come back to him. Any one of those things would be enough and would be worthy of praise and would be enough to probably warrant some loyalty. Altogether, it's pretty stunning. As a promise, as a set of promises that God is offering to his people, right? And he's not done. He's not done with this. If we take a moment to flip the script and we think about it now from our perspective as people reading this, how does this apply to us? Well, based on what God says about me and about you, his words, not mine, this is what we can understand about ourselves. According to God, I am and you are known by God, redeemed, called by name, created and formed by God, protected, preserved by God, precious and honored and loved by God, worthy, not alone. Within his reach, you are within his reach. You are rescued. You are a son or a daughter of God, and you are created for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Yes, this is stunning news. Now, if you want to, if you're the type that likes homework, I would take the rest of the chapter this week, and you can go through Isaiah 43, circling all the different I's and U's. God says I a lot, there's a lot of U's. And then you can try to think through what that means, what that's highlighting for you, and come up with a phrase that you turn it into your own I am statements. So for example, verse one, verse one was, but now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name. That could be turned into, I am created and formed by God. You could do that for this whole chapter and it would not be a waste. So if you like homework, you just got some. There you go. Take it and run with it this week. Now, again, this is a rich feast today. I'm not going to be able to tell you all the things I wish I could about all of these passages, but trust me when I've told you that between the Emmaus passage that we just went through and the promises of God and the love letter that you just heard, I could sit down right now and you would be satisfied. But God doesn't set us down there, so I need to continue a bit more. But trust me when I tell you, this is more than enough to chew on, more than enough to pray for. Okay? Now, I've heard it said that with great power comes great responsibility, which I fully believe to be true. Allow me to playfully rephrase what the last part of our passage from Isaiah means today. Being a part of God's family comes with great responsibility. We are to be his faithful witnesses in this broken world. And what it means to be faithful is to live like we have a hope that things are going to be made right. We put our faith in God. So we are sons and daughters of the Most High. But with that comes a responsibility, and that is to bear witness to the hope that we have through Jesus Christ. Okay? And that's going to springboard us into 1 Peter 1, which we heard today. So we're going to flip there now. This is 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 25, okay? Now, Peter takes this concept of hope and its role in a life of faith, and he applies it here. This epistle was written as a letter to Gentile church-going people in Asia Minor, in what's probably right now modern-day Turkey, okay? And they were in a rough state. They were living a hard life. There was not a lot of flourishing for them there. There was oppression and suppression of faith. It was rough. So they were suffering. So this is what's in the back of Peter's mind as he is writing to them. Now, if you were listening carefully this morning to the first time this passage is read, or you're looking at it now in detail, you may be able to see that the word hope, which is what we're paying attention to this morning, is listed twice in this passage. The first one being in verse 13, and the last one being in verse 21, about midway through our passage. Now that's on purpose. That's a really intentional move that Peter's doing here, and it's a cool literary feature for all the Bible nerds out there called an inclusio. Think of it as like a topical bookend within the text to tell you this is the concept we're talking about, okay? So when you see hope mentioned here and hope mentioned over here, everything that's in the middle is going to be about hope. And there ends that little section or chapter for teaching, right? So Peter's using this opportunity not just to teach and to instruct, but he's also trying to encourage them and help them understand what he's saying. So Peter begins in verse 13 by calling the people to attention, similar to how God was calling his people to attention in Isaiah 43. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Again, maybe it's just me reading into this and understanding a little bit about the background, but when I hear these words, I can hear them spoken with the full weight of Peter's apostolic call behind them. It's not just advice, and it's not just him suggesting how he thinks you should live. It's a call to action with very particular instructions that are going to be built in. Peter wants us to lock in, right? He wants us to take the call of a life lived in Jesus seriously. And he's doing it in a way that is not just glossing over or ignoring all the difficult stuff that these people are facing. All of that he is factoring in. He acknowledges that. And he's doing something here where he is taking that moment, this suffering, these trials, these challenges are to be expected. Jesus had suffering. We will have suffering. That's to be expected. His point is, how do you live according to that so that we can maintain our faith? Right? He wants us to be prepared. That's why he's saying, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Steady yourselves. Get ready, because it's coming. Be sober-minded. That's not just sobriety, as in not overindulging. That's also in staying focused, being serious about it, not just being lackadaisical and letting yourself get like moved around through life like, oh, well, I guess I'm suffering right now, or oh, well, things are going great. Be intentional. Let's focus in on how we're supposed to live. He calls the church and the people in Asia to be obedient children, is what he says next. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Right? And he goes on through verse 17 about how we are supposed to model our lives after Jesus. He is holy, you be holy. Don't be with any kind of blemish or spot. He reminds them as we go on in verses 18 and 19 that it was God who rescued them and paid their ransom with the precious blood of Jesus. This was a costly endeavor. So therefore, all of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection were for our benefit. Verses 20 and 21. He did this for us. And he rounds out this section by calling us back to the idea that we are supposed to be obedient, holy, sober-minded, not just because there are a set of rules given to us or because that's how we ought to live, but because this comes out of God's love for us, that we act accordingly and we act like people who have hope. Right? There it is again, hope. End of verse 21. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that you might be full. We have to place our faith and our hope in God. So we trust Jesus. We trust God, the Father, from the Old Testament, faithful all the way through. We trust that when Jesus says he is coming back soon, he means it. He means it. It doesn't mean I will live to see it on this side the way that I might think of it, but he means it when he says he's coming back soon. To hope in God is to trust him and in his love for us that he has made us for himself and that we should place our faith in our Creator, our Redeemer, and God. This, again, is not just because we have to, but should come out of because we want to, because he is so good to us. Where else would you want to put your hope in? Who else could compare with this? You're not gonna just get a better offer. There is no other offer on the table, but it just so happens that he's crazy about you, and all of this is for your benefit. Amen. You'd be crazy not to take it, okay? No matter how hard things get, no matter what grievances you bear, no matter what sorrows you carry or how bleak life looks at the moment. As God's people, we always, always have to have hope because we know that God is good all the time. God is good every single time. My aunt, every time she saw me, that was how she greeted me. I miss her. She went to be with the Lord a few years ago, but if I would call her up, the first thing she would say was, God is good. And I would say all the time, and all the time, God is good. That was our call and refrain. God is good, and he is for us. God isn't just good, and he isn't just for us. God loves us, okay? He is not unbothered by the state of things. Whatever the mess is in your life, whatever the mess is in our state, our country, the world, God cares very, very much. He cares about it more than I do, more than you do. I promise you that. Not one thing that goes wrong in this world will be left to stay that way. Not one thing. Every week, we end our service by saying, all our hopes we set on the risen Christ. All of them. And it's because he alone is fit to be our hope and our foundation. It's not just the things we're looking forward to. Our hope comes out of that bedrock trust and faith and foundation that he is our hope and always has been. We know how this story ends, guys. Right? Thank you. Yes, amen. We know how this story ends. And we know who reigns triumphant. We know that. And we know that God's love is the greatest gift that we're ever going to be given and we could ever receive. It changes everything, actually. And as God's children, we have to live like there's a reason to hope in the midst of all the worst that the world has to inflict upon itself. If we can't model for others how to live a faithful life in obedience to God that is filled with hope and truth and love and goodness in all of the mess that we currently have, how will people who don't know him get any idea that there's a better way to live? How will they have any desire to get to know the reason why our life is different? How will they want to get to know God if we can't reveal his goodness to them? Again, you don't have to be good yourselves. You just have to faithfully bear witness to God's goodness. That's a relief because I'm not always good. Right? Like, let's be really honest. But God is, and I know that, and that's the difference. So brothers and sisters, today I charge you in the words of the author of the Hebrews that we don't know but is deeply known by God. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Amen. 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 Amen.